2 weeks ago, I was leading one of the Bible studies out at the boys' school. And a lot of times I'll do a question and answer time with them where they can ask questions from the Bible, and then we go back to the Bible to try to find the answers. There was a new kid at this Bible study and asked me a question that was, I think his purpose was to try to trap me, kind of like you see the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus sometimes with their questions, because his question was about the role of women in the home, in the church, and in society. But at the heart of his question was a misunderstanding about what the Bible says about the role of women and a misrepresentation of that. And he was trying to pit that against the way our culture views women and the way women are viewed in our society. And I answered his question by telling him that it was flawed because his thinking was more American than it was biblical. And then we started to talk about what the Bible actually says women's roles are. But as I was thinking about it afterwards, I started thinking there's a lot of ways where even we as Christians would have to say our thinking is more American than biblical. Our thinking is more informed by the society around us than the scriptures. Another way that we as Christians can be more American than biblical in our thinking is in our understanding of salvation. As Americans, we're bred with an independent, individualistic mindset about life. We're born with this idea that we are individuals and we don't have a sense of community in the way that we think. We've probably all heard someone say, well, I feel closer to God when I'm in the mountains than when I'm in church with a bunch of hypocrites. Or, I was saved as an individual. I don't need the corporate body of the church. So as Americans, our identity is far too often not naturally rooted in a sense of community, but in a sense of individualism. And so that's some carry-on baggage, you might say, we bring into our salvation and our Christian experience. But I'm convinced that when God was creating the world and he said, let us make man in our image, speaking of himself to himself as a Trinity, that one of the things that it means for us to bear the image of God is that in the fabric of our being as humans is a sense of community, a sense of otherness, a sense of finding our belonging outside of just ourselves, but in the body of Christ, in a community. If you look at the nature of God, God is not an individual. He's one God, but he's three persons. He is a community in one. And hopefully you've noticed that about God, that our God is a Trinity. We worship one God who's made up of three different people. And I would argue that we're created with a sense of community in the way that we're created. In Genesis chapter 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, when God made man, he looked down on man and he said what? It is not good for man to be alone. And so he responded to that aloneness by creating a helper for him, someone compatible for him to be with. And so the way that we're created and the way that we're called to bear the image of God requires that we live out our Christian life, live our Christian experience, not as individuals, but in a sense of community, in a sense that our identity is not found in and of ourselves, but in the community of God's redeemed people. So as Paul continues to unpack for us God's ultimate plan in reconciling both Jew and Gentile, this morning he turns to that community, to the church that God is redeeming. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We started looking last week at the analogy that Paul was using to introduce the idea of the corporate body, the church. And he started with the analogy of a building. And last week we saw that the foundation of that building was laid by the apostles and the prophets, and it was the revelation that they gave of who Jesus was and what he did to redeem sinners. And the chief cornerstone, the most important part of that foundation, was Jesus Christ himself, who anchored the building, upholds its weight, and aligns the rest of the building to himself. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments, which was expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And then the next two verses are our material this morning. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's start with prayer this morning. Father, we praise you for your work of building the church. We thank you, Lord, that you have caused many of us to be fitly joined with the other members of your body. Lord, as we look this morning at your plan for how you build your church and how you grow your church, we pray that you would cause all of us to have a greater love for your church, a greater appreciation for your work of salvation, and Lord, a deeper understanding of what it means to be united with Christ and his people. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, last week Paul introduced us to the foundation of God's building project, the foundation of what God is doing in this building project that he's building. And he used the analogy of a building to illustrate how God builds the church, how God adds to his family. And we saw last week that the foundation of that church is the foundation that was laid about Jesus Christ in the revelation in the scriptures which were presented by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And we also looked at Christ's place in that foundation as the chief cornerstone, the primary stone in that foundation. And we saw that his role was to uphold the weight of the church, to uphold the weight of his people, and also to align every other stone that's going to be added, as we're going to see today, to that building in faith. But this morning, Paul continues to show us how God builds the church, how God's building that construction project, by showing us how the walls go up, how the walls of the church are erected. And what I want to do is focus on three main things in verses 21 and 22. The first point will be how the building is made. I'm not very creative. The second one will be how the building is growing. And the second one is the purpose of the building. Let's start with how the building is made. The first thing Paul says about the building in verse 21 is that it's fitly joined together. And the idea of being fitly framed or fitly joined together comes from one word in Greek, and it's the idea. It was used in construction terms of a craftsman who would take two things and he would chisel them away and he'd smooth them and he'd sand them and he'd do everything he can to make them fit perfectly up against each other so that they were harmoniously linked. It would be like the way we dovetail things or the way we tongue and groove things today. And to understand what he means, we first have to understand a couple things about the way they built buildings in the days of Paul. Unlike the way we build a rock structure today, we use a lot of mortar. We put a rock here, we put a bunch of mortar around it, we put another rock. It's loose and it's kind of messy looking. But in the way that they built buildings in Paul's day, they didn't use a lot of mortar. Instead, the strength and the integrity of the walls that they were building was on the way that one stone would relate to another stone. And so it was very important that they fit together smoothly and perfectly so that they align themselves together to provide strength for the rest of the wall. And so it was a type of tongue and groove thing they would do. Have you ever watched a really good mason build a fireplace or a rock wall? If you've watched someone build a rock wall, even the way we do it today, if they're good, they're picky about what rocks they use and when they use them. They don't just grab the next rock off the top of the stack and stick it in. Instead, they're looking for pieces and they're looking for what will fit perfectly next to the other rock, so that they create beauty and they create symmetry and they create strength in the way they place the walls. And that's what Paul wants us to know about how God builds the church. that he's taking us as the individual living stones, as 1 Peter calls us, and he's placing us in the walls of the church to create beauty, to create symmetry, to create strength, and to continue building God's church. And that's the picture that both God and Paul want us to understand about how it is that God builds the church. Paul wants us to know that each and every Christian has a special place in the community of God. We're not just randomly splattered into God's church. God isn't just this lazy craftsman who's picking up stones and placing them here and he's placing them there. No, he's a wise master builder. He's a craftsman, and he's taking those stones at just the right time, at just the right moment, and he's putting us in his church in just the right location so that we're harmoniously and inseparably linked to the people of God around us. And so when you came to faith in Christ, when you repented of your sins, it was as if God picked you up out of a pile of stones and said, now, this is the place that I want this individual in my church. And that's how God builds the church. And really, that's how we see God building the church in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter preached his most famous sermon at the day of Pentecost. And we read about the results of that preaching in verse 21. Acts 2:21, it says, Then they that gladly received the gospel were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice what it says about these new believers. They believed the gospel, they repented of their sins, they trusted in Christ, and then the result of that was what? They were added to the church. They were added to the corporate body of God's people at that time. They were picked up out of the stone quarries of the nations, and they were placed into the walls of God's holy temple. It was as if that, and we could talk about this more another time, but there was a unique period of time there going on where God's plan was that the gospel would expand, it would explode into all the nations of the world at that time. And that's why it was so important that all these people were saved. It was as if the wall grew rapidly in that period of time. Now, there's a couple implications that flow out of this idea of being fitly joined together as the body of Christ. The first one is this. God hasn't saved you to be a Lone Ranger Christian. God hasn't saved you to be an American individualistic independent Christian. He saved you to attach you to both the universal church and the local church. So that our sense of belonging, our sense of identity, isn't found in and of ourselves, but it's found in Christ, in our relationship with all of the other people who are also in Christ. We're saved for something bigger than ourselves. And so that's one of the ways we should view both the universal church, all the Christians throughout all of history, and that's also how we should view this local church, Sovereign Grace Bible Church. Is that when you're saved, God places you, he picks you up out of the stone quarry, and he places you in a corporate body. In the universal church, you have a unique, special place, but also in the local church, he puts you in a place. And so if you're a Christian, God has joined you for all eternity with the rest of his people. And our lives should reflect that here and now. Our lives shouldn't be lived out as individuals. They shouldn't be lived out independently, but they should be lived out as if we believe that we've been fitly joined together, we've been dovetailed with other Christians. Lord willing, next week we're going to finalize and formalize a lot of our relationships as a church. Many of you have applied already for membership. We're going to adopt a constitution. Lord willing, you're going to call Joshua and I to be the elders here. If not, I'm going to have to find a new job. But and that's a blessing, because what it's showing is that this is happening. That the truths of Ephesians 2:21 are taking place in this body. We're fitly joining ourselves together and committing to church membership. And it's a blessing to see that many of you have already taken that seriously. But there's some of you that haven't yet. There's some of you that are kind of still checking out the church, trying to still grow in your understanding of church membership. And one of the things we should learn from Ephesians 2 is that God hasn't saved us so that we can come to church on Sunday when it's convenient and go live our lives the rest of the week however we want. God saved us for the purpose of community. He saved us to attach us to his church. And that's God's plan in saving you. Now, if you're discerning and you're smart, you've probably noticed I'm mixing my understanding of the universal church with my understanding of the local church, of all Christians, and this group as a body, as a local representation in Worland. And I think I have biblical warrant to do that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm doing so because I believe that the local church is a representation of the universal church. That God's plan is that whatever is true about the universal church should also be true of the local church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, you, the church at Ephesus, the local church made up of the Christians in Ephesus. Rather, speaking the truth in love, you as the local church are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which each part is working together, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You'll notice Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 2:21 as he does in 4:16. The idea of being fitly joined together, being united. And in the context of Ephesians 2, he's talking about the universal church primarily. In Ephesians 4, he's talking about the local church primarily. Because in Paul's understanding, what's true about the universal church is also true about the local church. When you're saved into the universal church, you should also be attached, you should also be joined, fitly joined together with the local church. And so as God's construction project, we're not just individuals that come to church on Sunday, hear a sermon, sing some songs, read the Bible, have lunch, and go home. We're a body, we're a building that God is taking all of us as individual stones and fitly joining us together to where we're interdependent, not independent, interdependent with each other. That means I need you, you need me, we need each other. That's God's plan for the local church, as well as the universal church. There's another implication that's closely linked from that, and it's that your salvation, your being added to both the local church and the universal church, isn't an accident. It's not a freak thing that just happened, but it's in God's perfect timing, in God's perfect wisdom, He decided you as a unique individual at this unique period in history need to be added to this congregation, to this part of the local and universal church at this point in history. It means you have a special place. If you're in Christ, you have a special place with God's people that only you can fill. That means there's no non-essential members in the church. It could be easy to come here and think, you know, I don't do the sound system. I don't do the slides. I don't pass the communion. I don't play the piano. I don't pass the offering. I didn't even bring a meal today. The church doesn't need me. But that's a wrong way to view the church. God's view of the church is that every individual member has a part, has a place, has a way to serve. We're all uniquely fit together to where we need each other for our strength. If you consider the analogy that Paul's using to describe the church as a building, what part of a building would we say isn't essential? The foundation holds up the sill plate. The sill plate holds up the 2x4s, the 2x4s hold up the top plate. The top plate holds the rafters. The rafters hold the roof. It's all interdependent. Every part of the building needs the other parts of the building. And what happens when you start saying, I don't need rafters. I don't need 2x4s. I don't need a sill plate. Well, the rest of the building goes, right? And so in his analogy is an understanding that we need each other. We're interdependent in the way that God's built the church. And that's really the same argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He uses a different analogy to make the same argument. The analogy he uses in 1 Corinthians 12 is one of a body, where he describes the body, or the church, as a body. I'm going to start reading in chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were single members, what would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor against the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker or indispensable are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that were less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, the church, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, that they may not that there may not be divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care of one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so hopefully you see Paul's point is that what would we be if we were all a nose? What would we be if we said, I don't need someone that's gifted with encouragement? What would we be if we said, we don't need someone to preach on Sunday? If we said, we don't need someone to serve us in this way or that way? We'd be weaker. And the way God's brought us together as a body is in wisdom. He said it needs all of these different parts to minister and to serve so that the body is complete as it's built. And in the very analogy that Paul uses to describe the church, there's a sense of interdependency. There's a sense of community, a sense of needing each other for our strength. And so we all have our place in the body, don't we? And we carry that out in our different ministries, in our different gifts, in our different ways that we serve each other. If you kind of zoom out and look at the larger context of Ephesians 2, Paul's focusing on how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how our union with Christ creates reconciliation and restoration, not just with God, but also with our fellow man. So that no matter who we are, whether we're Gentile or Greek or whatever, or Jew or Gentile, we need each other. And we have to understand that what that would have sounded like to a Gentile and to a Jew in Paul's day. For them to hear that you are one body, you are a part of a wall helping uphold the Jews, and the Jews helping support you, that would have sounded radical to them. And the point is that when we're united to Christ as a church, as a body, the result is that we who naturally wouldn't get along, we who naturally wouldn't hang out with each other, find ourselves interdependent with each other, needing each other, dovetailed in a harmonious way to where we provide each other strength. And so we're not saved to be isolated individuals. We're saved to be a part of the universal church and a local church where we can minister and use our gifts for service. And so that's the first point, is how the buildings fit together. But let's move on to look at the second point. It's also a growing body. The second characteristic of the building that Paul describes is that it's a body that is growing. It's a living organism that's growing and becoming larger. Verse 21 says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I know I get made fun of when I talk about grammar. But grammar is important when we study the Bible because we make theological conclusions based on grammar. We study the Bible with our understanding of language. And this is no exception. But the word grows there is in the present tense. And the idea is that it's a continual growth. It's not just a growth that has happened once in the past. It's a growth that continues to happen since the laying of the foundation. The building continues to grow. But the word grows is also, as we saw last week, in the divine passive. There's no one mentioned in the verse who's causing it to grow. Because the implication is that it's God who grows the church. It's God who's this master builder taking the stones and attaching them to the body to make these walls bigger. And so the way that Paul views the church isn't static. It isn't dead. It's not just sitting there, but it's this living, growing organism where it's continually growing and changing in the way that it looks. And the imagery is that God is the great master builder, is through all generations, from the days of Moses all the way until the return of Christ. He's this great master builder, and he's digging through the stone quarries of the nations, and he's pulling out individual people to build his church and to expand his kingdom. In the same way that Luke could record for us in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added to the church 3,000 souls, we can be assured today that God is continuing to build his church, that God's continuing to pick people up and to place them into his body, and to continue building on that foundation that we looked at last week. In San Jose, there's a famous mansion called the Winchester House. And it was the widow of the man who created Winchester firearms. She started building this house, and for 38 years, 24 hours a day, she had people working building this house, building this amazing mansion for 38 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There was construction going on. And when she finally died and the construction stopped, this house was 24,000 square feet. It had 10,000 windows and 2,000 doors. It was this amazing structure that grew for 28 years. And what Paul wants us to see is that the church that God is building, the building that God is building and saving souls and attaching them to the church, isn't growing for 28 years. It's growing for all of history. Until from the time when salvation is revealed, clear back in Genesis, all the way until the return of Christ, God is building on his church. He's causing it to continue to grow. And again, what's true about the universal church is also true about the local church. God is continuing to build his local church. On one hand, we should be encouraged by that too, shouldn't we? I don't know about you, but in my mind, and I know probably in some of your minds, there was kind of a romantic notion about starting this church that, you know, we're going to be 3 months into it and we're going to have like 200 people, right? Wrong. God hasn't done that. But we should be encouraged by the fact that it's God who builds the church. As we look around and we say, you know, we have gained a couple people here and there. We aren't a whole lot different than we were 8 months ago. We should be encouraged by the fact that we are slightly larger. God is building his church. God is being faithful. He is the one who's building the church, and he hasn't stopped his work for all of history. And if you've ever watched a building go up, you know that there's some times in the building process where the building seems to just expand like rapidly. From the time that the foundation's finished to the first couple walls and the trusses going up, it's like, man, you can watch a construction project and be like, they got a lot done today. But once the walls are done and it's kind of enclosed and the siding and the roof are complete, there appears to be less progress, doesn't there? You don't see the progress as much. And the same is true about the church. There's times, like in Acts chapter 2, like during the first great awakening, like during the second great awakening, where the church just explodes in its growth. And then there's other times where the church seems to grow slower and you don't notice it as much. And it's during those seasons where the growth seems slow and the building seems small that we should be encouraged by the fact that it's God who builds the church, and he hasn't stopped that building for all of history. And that should encourage us. But having said that, there should also be in each and every one of us a holy discontentment with the slow growth of the church. That as we look and we see that the church is growing slowly, that we're not 300 people, we're not 500 people, the universal church still has many people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that have yet to be added. That should create in us a holy discontentment. Because it is one of the clear implications from this passage is that it's God's desire for the church to grow. God's desire for his church isn't this stagnant, dead body, but it's this ever-changing, ever-growing body that he's creating. And so in our faithfulness, in our attempts to spread the gospel, to reach new people for Christ, there shouldn't be a contentment that souls aren't being saved. We should be knocking on the doors of heaven. We should be knocking on the doors in our community, knocking on the doors of the people at work, doing everything we can to be the tools in the hand of the builder, to spread the gospel, to build the walls that God is building in this holy temple. This isn't going to sound very reformed, but I think you know me well enough to know I'm reformed in my understanding of salvation. But I think it should cause all of us to kind of squirm in our seats that we might only be 35 people on Sunday, There should be something in each and every one of us that desires for this church to be more people next week and more than next week and more than next week, to see this church grow. Not for the sake of having numbers and being able to brag that we are 50 next week and 60 the following, but because that is how God builds His church. That is, He adds people to the universal church, He's also adding them to the local church. It's a healthy thing. It's not inconsistent with Reformed doctrine to say we want the church to grow. We want the gospel to go forth. We believe in a sovereign God, but that doesn't cause us to sit back and say, well, what'll happen will happen. No, it fuels our evangelism. It fuels our love for the lost. That when we take the gospel out to our friends, out to our family, out to our coworkers, out to the people we work with, we say, this is the power behind the gospel, and it's this power that God uses to build His church. If you've ever considered the book of Acts, the entire book of Acts is about church growth. The book of Acts is about the expansion of the church in the early years. And if you would diagram the book of Acts, I think I came up with three different headings. The first part of Acts, from chapter 2 to chapter 8, would be about the growth of the church in Jerusalem. And then the second half of 8 all the way through 12 would be about the church growing in Palestine and Syria. And then the rest of the book of Acts would be about the church growing through the rest of the known world at that time. The entire book of Acts is about church growth. It's not wrong for us to want and to pray and to labor for our church growth. It's God's will that the church grow and that He continually adds stones to the walls that He's building. But He doesn't do that without tools. He doesn't do that without us going and spreading the gospel. Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then it says, how will they call on Him in whom they haven't heard? And how will they hear, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone is sent? Unless a tool in the hand of God is used to go out and to spread the gospel. It's through our faithful witness that God builds His church. And that's always how He's built His church. And so we should be devoted to the patient work. That does all of those things doesn't mean that we are going to be 100 people next week or we're going to be 200 people. It is a patient, slow process that God builds His church. But it's a process we should be committed to. It's a process we should be devoted to. That as we go out and we go to work and we go see our friends and we go to family reunions, that the Word of God is on our mouth. That the gospel is what we find ourselves talking about. And the things we say are, come, be reconciled to God. Come and trust in Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Those are the things that God uses to build His church. And that's the work that we should be devoted to. And that's how the walls grow. The third point, the purpose of the building. In preaching classes, they tell you a sermon's about one thing. This one's about five. That's why I took two preaching classes. The third and final thing Paul tells us about this great construction project that God is building is the purpose of the building, the purpose of both the local church and the universal church. Verses 21 and 22 say, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. One of the things we've been seeing for the past several weeks is how Paul addresses the Gentile Ephesians is that he wants them to know about their special privileged position that they now have because they're in Christ. And we spent a number of weeks looking at how Christ destroyed the Old Testament system. He destroyed the Old Testament laws that kept the Gentiles and the Jews apart. He destroyed the temple. He tore the veil in the middle so that Jew and Gentile alike had equal access to God. And much of what he said already has been about the reconciliation and the destruction of the entire Old Testament system. And now, in verses at the end of the second half of verse 21 and 22, that argument reaches its climax when he says, it's not about the local temple, it's not about Solomon's temple, it's about a new temple that God is building. All of those temples, all of the Old Testament covenantal system was just a picture of this New Testament reality that the church, the body, the corporate body of Christ, is the temple. That is the special dwelling place of God. And the word that Paul uses there for dwelling place in verse 22 wasn't the word they used for tent. It wasn't a word used for a temporary dwelling place. It was a permanent dwelling place. It's where you put your knickknacks up and you put your wreath on the wall and you say, this is where we're going to live and this is where we're going to live for a long time. It was a permanent dwelling place. Harold Honer says it's a place of deep, settled dwelling. And as we've already seen in the past couple weeks, the Old Testament people of God couldn't say that, could they? They couldn't say that God is dwelling amongst His people. They could say God was dwelling in the temple. They could say He's dwelling in the tent of meeting. But they couldn't say He's dwelling amongst His people, that God comes down and lives with His people. During the early years of the nation Israel, early on in the formation of the Israelite nation, God dwelt outside the camp. God didn't dwell with the people. He dwelt outside the camp. And in Exodus 33:7, it says this, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And anyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Notice in just that one verse, he says it was outside the camp three different times. Because what he wants to do is stress the fact that God wasn't with His people. In the Old Testament system, in the nation Israel at that time, God wasn't dwelling among His people. God wasn't close and intimate and saying, "My people are my temple." God dwelt outside of the camp and was removed. Later in Israelite history, we read of a more permanent dwelling place for God. David took this desire. He's coming back. He comes back from war and he looks around and he says, "I have peace. Peace with all of my enemies." And he's sitting in this amazing palace and he looks around and he says, "Man, I have it good." But then he looks over at the tent where God dwells and he's like, "There's something wrong here. I live in this amazing palace. God lives in this tent." And so he goes to the prophet Nathan and he says, "My desire is to build a temple." And then this is what happens. The Lord comes to Nathan and says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel and command the shepherd of my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures and from following the sheep that you should be my prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be not disturbed nor moved. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring of your offspring who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever." So that's what happens. Solomon is raised up, and he builds the Lord a dwelling place. He builds a permanent temple, a stone structure. But then, after the dedication of that temple, as Solomon looks at that temple, this is his conclusion. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So David builds this amazing temple, and he looks at it and he goes, it's not enough. How can I contain the God of the universe with this little stone structure? It's a crazy idea. And so Solomon's saying, God is so great. God is so mighty. God is so holy. He's so big that I can't contain him with a building. But the beauty of the new covenant, the beauty of Christ coming and us having salvation through the blood of Christ is revealed through the apostles and the prophets, is that God can dwell on the earth, and He does so in the presence of His people. That is the tabernacle where God dwells. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet was looking forward and foretelling the blessings and the benefits of the New Testament and of the New Covenant. And he said, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible about the whole Old Testament, New Testament stuff. And he says, as I look forward to the benefits and blessings of the New Covenant, the greatest thing that I can come to is that God is going to dwell with His people. He's not going to dwell outside the camp. He's not going to dwell in the Holy of Holies hidden by dividing walls and curtains. He is going to descend and He's going to dwell in the midst of His people. And so where is God's dwelling place right now? It's right here. It's with His people. It's with the church, so that when we're gathered together as two or three, He says, "There I am in their midst." Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know," verses 16 and 17, "do you not know that you," plural, "as the local church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He says, don't you know that as God's church, the Lord is with you, the Holy God of the universe, that the tabernacle and the temple and the tent of meeting and none of that could contain is dwelling amongst His people when they gather together. So what's the greatest covenantal blessing that we have this side of glory? I would argue it's that God comes and He descends and He dwells with His people. I would argue that it's not forgiveness of sins, that it's not redemption, that it's not reconciliation, because those things lead to God dwelling with His people. That's the consecutive argument that he makes in Ephesians. And so the greatest benefit, the greatest blessing we have this side of glory is that when we gather as a church, when we are the corporate body, God is here. That the Spirit of God is living and dwelling and active among His people. The Bible also teaches that we as individuals are a temple of God. And that's certainly true, but the weight of the New Testament passages that talk about the temple of God aren't in an individual sense, but they're in a corporate sense, that when the church gathers together, that's where the presence of God is revealed. And I think that's an amazing truth. But it's even more amazing when we zoom out again and we look at the whole context of Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul told us some horrible things about ourselves in the first half of Ephesians 2. He says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He says we were by nature deserving of the wrath of God. We were by nature following after the prince of the power of this air, following after the devil. We were by nature, just like all the others, deserving of God's wrath. He did everything he could in the first three verses of Ephesians to say, you're as bad as you could be. And then he goes through in chapter 2 and he starts talking about how we're forgiven and how we're saved and how we're reconciled to God and His people. And that whole argument reaches a climax to saying, you're no longer all of those things that you were in the first three verses. But you are now that God took that group of people. He united them together and He says, this is where I'm going to dwell. This is my temple. I'm going to take those people and I'm going to transform them in such a way to make them my holy temple, to make them the place that I reveal my power and I reveal my presence when they're corporately gathered together. And so there should really be a contrast in our minds. We should look at everything we saw in the first three verses and say, what an amazing, gracious God. What grace would take those kinds of people and cause the holy God of the universe that the Temple of Solomon couldn't contain, and He would descend in this group and say, this is my dwelling place. This is where I live amongst my people. That as I build the walls of my church and I make this holy temple, the presence of God in His Spirit descends and joins us. And so, maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know, all this church talk, all this temple and reconciliation, all of this is new to me. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. As I look at you guys and I hear the things you're talking about, and I look at that wall that you're describing being built, I say, I'm not in that wall yet. I have yet to be picked up and attached to that wall. Here's what you need to know. That in between verses 1 through 3, where he talks about all the bad things that we are without Jesus, And what he's describing for us today, he says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, and it's not of your works, lest anyone should boast." So how do we get attached to that wall? We get attached to that wall by looking to Christ as the foundation of that building, by looking to Christ as the cornerstone of what he's doing in redemption. And we say, that is my only hope. Christ and Christ crucified, Christ dying for my sins, Christ taking the wrath of God that I deserved in verse 2. That is my only hope, that Jesus died for me and that he can forgive my sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you're wondering, how do I get attached to that building? It's through trusting in Christ and through repenting of your sins and looking to Jesus to be the foundation of your life in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are building your church. Lord, that when the building seems slow and when your presence isn't felt as strongly among us as at other times, Lord, we praise you that you've taken unholy people fit for your wrath and you've caused them to be your holy temple. And Father, we pray earnestly and with hearts that desire your glory that you would cause the universal church, this local church, the walls of your holy temple to explode with growth. Lord, we long for the day when we would experience another great revival, when Acts 2 would happen among us in Worland and Thermopolis and all throughout the world. Lord, we pray that we would be able to say, as Revelation says, that you are building your church and you're saving people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And we thank you for the work of your Son. In his name, amen.